All right, let's pray and we'll start today. Father, we thank you for your word and for your blessing upon our lives and your many kindnesses that you have shown. And we pray, God, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of your greatness. And Father, that in a culture, we are by nature very selfish, in a culture that celebrates our selfishness, may we love you and serve you above all things. I pray your blessing upon our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little bit of an announcement, I guess, about kind of where we are in this. We're doing a short series called The Christian and God's Money. I'm going to do, obviously, today. I'm going to do next week. And then on the 17th, Brother Hughes is going to start a class, for those of you that would be interested in that. He's going to do one comparing eternal security versus not being secure in your salvation, being able to lose your salvation. He'll be doing that back in one of the classrooms. And I'm going to give a few weeks, and I don't really know how much time, but this is a conversation that's come up in a question, and I'm more than happy to engage it. I'm going to spend a few weeks anyway talking about covenant versus dispensational theology, which is really at heart a question about interpretation of certain passages. So we'll do that. However long Bill goes, I mean, we're not trying to work in lockstep there. So however long Bill goes, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and we'll go on from there. So your options for Sunday school will be to study the contrast between losing your salvation or keeping it, or different ways of interpreting the Bible. So we'll divert back to a little more... never mind. I don't know a good way to put it, because I don't mean to imply anything about this being untheological or unspiritual. So whenever we talk about money, to go to our topic for this morning, whenever we talk about money and we talk about giving, the question invariably comes up, is tithing for today? Is tithing for today? Do New Testament Christians have to tithe? So this will be a very short Sunday school lesson. The answer is yes. Okay? The answer is yes. And by the way, I am convinced, all joking aside, I thought this would be one of those lessons where it would be better off to say, here's what I believe the Bible teaches, and to defend it, than to try to walk us through it and come out to that conclusion. Do New Testament Christians have to tithe? Yes. That would be my understanding. That the New Testament mandate, even in the day of grace, even when we're freed from the law, that the New Testament expectation is that New Testament Christians tithe. That it does not fall into that ambivalent, I don't have to, but I do it because it's a good example, although I'm going to talk about that, and I don't think I have to do it, but I do it because I want to be on the safe side, versus those who argue, well, that was under the law and I don't have to do it, so we'll try and combat that. I don't think that there are any of those among us, but if there are, I'm going to do my best shot. And again, I mean, you know, I'm a sinner, and I like money, and I like for, you know, when I came to Omaha, and those of you that were here, and some of you were here before I got here in the days when we really struggled financially under a tremendous load of debt and never enough offering to pay the bills. We've lived in that world. We've lived now for many years in the world where we have more money than we have bills, and I like that world a lot better. You know, it'd be lying to tell you anything else. So I recognize that I always have my own sinfulness, but nevertheless, this is, I think, where the Bible commands us, and leaves us. So do New Testament Christians have to tithe? Yes. This would be my understanding. Now, as we work our way into that, okay, so let's look at the composite of all the pictures. And we've done this a number of times, but you can never take one passage away from the other. Tithing existed a long time before the law did. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the law did. So let's go once again to our Melchizedek passage. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and beginning in verse number 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Which Dan is kind of way up to the north. I mean, you know, for us coast to coast is east to west, and for Israel coast to coast is really more of a north. You know, it's taller than it is wider, so we're way up to the north, towards the north. Pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he's all the way up near Syria. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons to take the goods to thyself, and I'm going to stop there. Verses 14 through 20 are the description of Abraham and his relationship to a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, it's not of huge consequence with reference to the story, but I think most everybody knows that we debate whether Melchizedek was a type of Christ or whether he was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And for many years, I thought that he was an Old Testament appearance of Christ, but I really think that that the New Testament tends to lend itself to the argument that he is a type of Christ. He was a very real man who was symbolic of Christ. So Abraham gets his servants. He goes out. He recovers the goods. Right? There's this kind of ongoing conflict between these warring small kingdoms. Abraham recovers his family members, recovers the people taken hostage, and comes back. And he encounters a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Who is he? We don't know. Where did he come from? We don't know. What does he do? He is one of the local kings. Have we met him? Nope. Have nothing at all to do with him. And Abraham gives this man a tenth of the spoils. When the king of Sodom says, you keep stuff for yourself, Abram says, no. I don't want any of that stuff. I gave to Melchizedek. We ate food. The rest of it you guys figure out. There is the first time that we are introduced to the tithe, which we call it the tithe. It is literally the word tenth. And that's all it is. It's literally the word tenth. And the way the Old Testament system worked was, you harvested your field, and I don't know this is exactly the way it worked, but you took all the grain and you put them into baskets, and you got 10 baskets, and God got the first basket. And you put all your animals in the corral, and you ran them through the gate, which the Old Testament calls the rod, and the first one belonged to God, and then the 11th one belonged to God, and so on, and God took the 10th that way. That's all it is one in 10. This becomes then the establishment of a principle. Okay? There's no command in Genesis 14, folks. There's no command. There's no, and now everybody else has to do this, that follows along. This is a principle. And a principle is that a tenth is an acceptable amount of tribute to pay to recognize supremacy. How do we know that that's the principle? Okay? How do we know that? Okay? The principle, okay, is reinforced in the New Testament. So we fast forward now thousands of years to the book of Hebrews. And the best that we can tell and understand, Hebrews is being written to people who were formerly Jews, who had come to faith in Christ, who were being persecuted for that faith. Now, In Rome, the Romans, as a rule, didn't persecute the Jews. As long as the Jews behaved themselves civilly, the Jews were allowed to exist legally. When Christianity started, the Roman government pretty much viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. But of course, the Jews didn't like that. And increasingly, they clamored against Christianity, and Rome then came to realize that it wasn't so much the religious aspect of them. Was this, the last thing that Rome needed was another group of citizens fighting among themselves about something. And so they began to crack down on Christianity, and this resulted, of course, in all these historical persecutions. Now, we know there's more to it than that, but that would be the way that they would explain it, right? It's not that we hate your religion so much as that you guys are pretty much non-cooperative. You won't go along with the, you know, with the conventional wisdom, and you won't go along with political correctness in the Roman Empire, and you won't get along with the Jews, and you're making all these exclusive demands about your Savior, and so that's incompatible with us, and so you got to go. So evidently there's a group of people here who are debating, right? Let's go, right? Because, I mean, here come the Romans, and they've taken our stuff, and they keep harassing us, and if we went back to Judaism, you know, we got basically the same idea. And so the book of Hebrews seems to be arguing that, number one, you can't undo what you had done. And number two, if you could undo it, you're not going anywhere. You're actually regressing back to a greatly inferior system. And that's where the whole argument in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 about the priesthood of Christ comes into play. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8. For this Melchizedek, well, let's go back to chapter 6 and verse number, let's just start in verse number 18. We're interrupting the preacher no matter where I go here. Okay? That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And of course, every Jew understood firmly where that symbolism was going. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now, a couple of weeks ago, I made reference to the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul talked about let all things be done decently and in order. We talked about the fact that that word order is the word that gives us our English word taxonomy, which refers to the classification of things. Okay? So here comes Jesus. He is a priest. What is his classification of priesthood? Well, he's not a priest after the tribe of Levi. You can't classify him there because he's not a Levite and he's not physically a descendant of that tribe. What classification would we give him? We would give him the classification of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So now we have to have a Bible lesson about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, those are some of the reasons that we think that he is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But I've really come, and again, I wouldn't fight you about this because I could be wrong. In other words, I could have been right when I thought he was an Old Testament appearance and wrong now that I think he isn't an Old Testament appearance. But I think that that is just fitting within the framework of the book of Genesis in which the beginning of people and their death is regularly recorded. In fact, you have entire passages dedicated to people's lifespan. They were born, they lived, this was their father, this is how long they lived, and then they died, and then so-and-so. And none of that is true of Melchizedek. Boom, he's just there. Made like unto a priest, made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. See, he was like that. His appearance in Genesis is like that of Jesus, who himself has no beginning, no end, and is the eternal priesthood of God. Now, verse number 4. Now, consider how great this man was. Okay, and when we walk through this a little bit, think about, first of all, how great Abraham is. How great Abraham is historically within the framework of Israel. He is the founding father of the nation. Everything goes back to him. He is the first Jew. Now, when you think about how great Abraham is, now think about how great Melchizedek was. And how do we know that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham? Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. All right, so if I could go backwards, can I get backwards in my... Okay? The Bible establishes a clear pattern for us that 10% is the amount that God accepts as a demonstration of respect of superiority. I'm going to tangibly demonstrate your superiority to me. How are you going to do that? I'm going to give you 10% of the stuff that comes to me. This is what I'm going to do. Okay? Melchizedek represented the priesthood. Abraham paid him a tithe to demonstrate his acknowledgement of Melchizedek's superior position. Verse number 4. Verse number 5, verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So while it is true that tithing is of the law, tithing establishes a recognition that doesn't have anything to do with the law. I mean, this is kind of how it's being argued here. Yeah, the tithe is under the law, but Abraham wasn't under the law, Melchizedek wasn't under the law, but their relationship was one established by the tithe. Verse number 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So, Abraham gave Melchizedek the tenth. That seems like a lot. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That seems like nothing. But without any contradiction, Abraham came out in the better end of the deal. That's what's being argued there in Hebrews 7:7. Without any contradiction, beyond any shadow of a doubt, in this exchange, Abraham gives 10%, Melchizedek gives a blessing. Melchizedek gave more than he received. The less is blessed of the better. Verse number 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there, where's the there? And the there, folks, is not heaven. The there is Genesis 14. Okay, the preacher hasn't gone off now to heaven. Here, right now, the preacher says, right now, under the Jewish system, men are receiving tithes. There, he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So, Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek made 2 points. Number 1, he did it to acknowledge that he believed Melchizedek was his superior. And number 2, he did it to give bare testimony to the fact that he believed Melchizedek was really there. That Melchizedek was alive. Not an imaginary figure. Okay? So my argument would be, from the principal standpoint, right? If you say, well, you know, should I tithe? Well, so let me just ask you 2 real questions. I mean, they're really the most fundamental basic questions. Do you really believe that Jesus is superior to you? And do you really believe that he's living? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then really, folks, That should, I would argue, settle it for all of us. Right? That I'm going to continue to do this because I acknowledge clearly that Jesus is better than me, and I believe firmly that he is alive at this moment. So that was the way it was treated there. And there's no commentary. I personally find it fascinating that of all the ways that God could have chosen to demonstrate that relationship of inferiority and superiority and blessing and receiving the blessing, he chose to do it in finances. So the principle is reinforced in the New Testament. Right? Should Christians tithe today? Yes. I believe, however, it's more than a principle. I believe it falls into the realm of the New Testament command. And we do understand, right, that even though we're not under the law, the New Testament can command us to do things. It can tell us that we have to behave in a certain way. Okay? Secondly, the tithe is validated by Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 23. If anybody had the authority and the ability to undo the tithe, would it not have been our Savior? Jesus talked a lot about money. He pointed out the ways in which money competes with God for value in the world. He pointed out the ways in which money demonstrates how we think about the world spiritually. Right? Jesus was never bashful about claiming authority over the law. Right? I mean, we just take it as common. I mean, we're fans and followers of Jesus, and I mean no disrespect by that. We acknowledge his sovereignty. But imagine how unreasonable it sounded to the Jewish ear when Jesus said, I know you've heard this and you've heard this and you've heard this and you've heard this and you've read it in the law, but let me tell you what it really means. Let me tell you about my authority over that law that you cherish. He was never bashful about that. Did he talk about the tithe a lot? He did not. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, lots of people hear that, and to them it opens the door that I don't have to. But that is not what Jesus said at all. Folks, do we understand that with God, it's never a one thing or the other deal? If it was a one thing or the other deal, we probably wouldn't need a Savior like we need. For God, in every instance, it is always only everything. It is an all or nothing proposition in every endeavor. So Jesus doesn't say here. Now, does he say that there are weightier matters? I'm not going to argue that he says there's weightier matters. But here's a golden opportunity for Jesus to say, do that and forget about the money. The money will take care of itself. But that isn't what he says. He says, do both. Do both. So, is it possible for somebody to meticulously obsess about tithing to the smallest things and have no real spiritual interest or relationship with God? I suppose it is. Flip that over. Is it possible to have a devout, dedicated relationship with the Lord where you are obsessed with truth and mercy and justice and not participate in the ministry financially? This doesn't really sound. So my argument would be the principle is clearly established, validated by the New Testament. Jesus thoroughly says, don't leave it undone. I mean, I don't know what else we need to hear. Don't leave it undone. Don't do only that, but don't stop doing that. And then finally, I would argue that Paul commands it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. which is really 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is why, if you said to me, do New Testament Christians have to tithe? I would say, yes, you have to tithe. Right? And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, and we've spent a lot of time in this passage. This is one of the most relevant New Testament passages for our generation of professing Christianity that you can find. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 are the great liberty passage. What can I do? What do I have to do? What can I not do? What should govern what I do and not do? Maybe even more importantly than that. So virtually all of what to us is 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul taking up his own understanding of his rights as a Christian and his practice with reference to those rights. And one of the tense moments that he had with the church of Corinth was over the fact of getting paid, taking a wage from them for his work as an apostle. So, verse number 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And you'll notice in our King James Bible that you have the italicized live of the things of the temple. But what Paul said was, the Greek was, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the temple? They live out of the temple. And they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So he's now making reference both to the Levites and the priests and that relationship there. Verse number 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So just as a priest lived out of the temple, so they that preach the gospel, and he's talking here now, to use our word, vocationally, live out of that gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. So, and by the way, this seems to be the sticking point, that Paul wouldn't take their money. And he points out, and again now under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I'm not writing now to try and get your money. For it were better for me, middle of verse 15, to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or my right in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So, and I didn't read all the, I started in verse 13, didn't I? And I should have started in verse number 3. We'll come back and look at that. What is Paul's argument here? Well, Paul is making reference to the fact, and I won't have us go back and look at this, but the tithe that was collected, one of the purposes of the tithe was to support the laborer. Remember, we talked about this? So here are the priests and the Levites, and the Jews bring their tithe, and then the priests and the Levites take a tithe of the tithe, and they live off the rest, but they take a tithe of a tithe, and they lift it up to God in an offering, what our King James Bible calls the heave offering, the lifted up to God offering. This came from you, and we offer it up to you, and we do that visibly. We want you to see our arms outstretched and our hands lifted high, that this belongs to you. Okay? If you go back to verse number 14, because I think here is the hinge. Now, let me ask again, my apologies because I messed it up. Go back to verse number 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power or the right to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only in Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? And now, again, to impose our view of that, do we not have the right to stop working a secular job in order to do pastoral ministry? Now, I just want to stop here, okay? Because there are many men in this world, good men, who by choice are what we would call bivocational. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Okay? A guy who's a pastor is not too good to have a secular job. If a guy who's a pastor thinks he's too good to work with his hands, he's probably way too good to be a pastor, and he should go to humble school and learn something. Okay? That is not the issue. Okay? And I probably told you this, I know that I have when I worked at the prison, we had, of course, three shifts. Generally, we had three shifts. And every shift was under the charge of a captain. My shift captain was a dedicated Christian. He was a great guy. And the night that was my last night at the prison, they had a little to do for me, and they gave me a Bible, and all the guys that I worked with signed it. And he told me, he said, I would give anything in the world to do what you're going to do, but not for money. Because he did not believe that pastors should collect a salary. Paul is arguing that they should collect a salary, but that they don't have to. That he has a right to refuse it. But his right to refuse it is not the norm. The norm is what he's discussing here. Okay? Verse number 6. Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working, who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock. Say I these things as a man? Are we just having a logical conversation here? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's Deuteronomy. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Okay, now look, okay, here's the norm, folks. Here's the pattern. Okay? And by the way, I would argue that ultimately this should be the aim of every missionary on the field. Right? The aim is to live off of the offerings of the people that you labor for. This is the standard. This is the establishment. This is the pattern. Okay, there's the principle. And again, Paul, who is making this big whole argument about our relationship with the law and our liberty in Christ, takes us back to the law and says, well, what does God say about this? Okay? And he poses then a question, verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And I would take you back to Hebrews chapter 7. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who comes out on the better end of this deal, folks? Right? I mean, the people give their money and the pastor lives on it. And by the way, the pastor doesn't get, in our system, and I don't think he should, collect all of the tithe. Right? I mean, it'd be unconscionable for me to receive as a salary the tithe of 40 or 50 families. That would put me into the realm of the televangelists. Okay? But you pay me and you pay me a pretty nice living. Who's got the better end of the deal? Biblically, you do. Biblically, you do. And that's what Hebrews 7 argues, and that's the question that Paul asks here. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it really a great thing? Is it a mega thing? Is the Greek word. If we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partaker of this power, be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? They were evidently paying other people for this work, and this is part of the ongoing conflict there. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul will write to them. We've robbed other churches, taking wages of them, and why he will write in gratitude to the Philippians because they keep sending him money. Even though they didn't send him money for Corinth, they sent him money when he was at Thessalonica. Then he gets to this question. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Okay. How does that system work? Okay. The system works, right, that the people bring their tithe, and the tithe is given to the priests and the Levites, and the priests and the Levites live off of that, and they give their tithe to the Lord. Verse number 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There's the command, folks. The command is 1 Corinthians 9:14. Nothing changes, New Testament to Old Testament, in the same manner, in the same way. Nothing changes. That's why I would argue that what we have is you know, if what we're really doing, folks, is looking for some New Testament rendition of thou must tithe, right? And if somebody's approach is, well, I'm not going to do it unless you can find a New Testament verse that says you have to do it. Okay, you have bigger problems than your checkbook. Right? Anybody who takes that approach to New Testament Christianity has a lot larger problem than that issue. Right? A general atmosphere of belligerence towards obeying God and doing what is pleasing to God is a far larger problem than individual components of obedience. But 1 Corinthians 9:14 is making the argument that just like it was done in the Old Testament, it's going to be done in the New Testament. That the tithe was gathered from the people, it was used to provide for what we would call the clergy, and the clergy is supposed to tithe out of that and give it back to the Lord. There's the pattern. And I would argue 1 Corinthians 9:14, it has transcended from a principle, this is really a good idea, to this is the way I want churches to do it. So I would go to the answer to the question, do we have to tithe? Yes. Okay. What should be tithe? Let me just kind of run through this quickly. The increase, okay, which is not just the profits off your investment, but profits off your investment. The increase. What did you get this week you didn't have last week? Okay. In an agricultural world, that increase tends to come once a year, right? I mean, Brother Larry and Sister Debbie, you know, they, you know, and their family, they put it in the ground, and then they wait, and 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 they wait, you know, a period of months, and then it all comes at once, and then that's the increase. What should be tithe? The increase. This is what's taught in Leviticus 27:30, Deuteronomy 14:22. This comes up once in a while, folks. I got to tell you, it's a question that has absolutely mystified me and lost on me, and I just can't figure out why anybody wants to know, so I'm just going to throw it out here. You tithe on the gross increase, not the net. I mean, again.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
I know that was preached for many, many, many years back when there was the declining pension plan. Okay? And you weren't putting the pension, you were getting it.
Right.
But now that you're putting money into the pension plan, okay, so part of that money that you're getting out, even in Social Security, is money that you already put in.
Right.
So then essentially you're tithing twice on the same money.
No, well.
Preaching has changed on this topic with the difference in our plan.
Yeah, okay. So let me go back here and let me take a second and try and answer your question, okay? Because I understand what you're saying and I think about that, okay? When the question first came up, gross not net, it arose in the days when the government began taking taxes from you whether you wanted to or not, right? I mean, when the Jew was tithing, and some people, by the way, and look, I'm a huge fan of John MacArthur, I really am, but I just think John MacArthur is so whacked out off the wall on this that it is unbelievable. He argues that the tithe was a tax, and if you pay your taxes, you functioned as paying the tithe. And I just think, okay, you know, but anyway, so woe unto me for disagreeing with a man of his stature, but I just think he's wrong there. So All right. So, you know, I don't know when it was, you know, the 16th Amendment to the Constitution authorized the federal government to take an income tax, which, by the way, on a historical note, was not designed to penalize people like us, was actually designed to penalize the rich and to help people like us. I don't know that we would view it that way today, but that was its intention. It was one of the progressive amendments, 16, 17, 18, and 19. We gave women the vote. We did prohibition. We made some changes in the way we elect senators. Those were all part of the big progressive movement, which was returning power to the people. This was something people wanted. Average Joes wanted a federal income tax so that the fat cats would have to pay their fair share. And now you are one of those fat cats. And then at some point in time, the government began subtracting that automatically, and there arose a question, am I tithing on the gross or on the net? Well, now we live in a world, folks, in which you can have all kinds of things withheld from your paycheck and do. Right? The government takes 7.65% of your income and puts it into Social Security and Medicare. Well, I was just getting ready to say, it's actually 15.3, and if you really want to get technical about it, that 7.65 that your company pays is technically increased to you because it's theoretically your money and not theirs, right? So the total tax cut is 15.3% for combined Social Security and Medicare. That comes out. You might participate in a pension plan, as John talked about. I mean, it used to be, like my dad, you know, and growing up in the industrial Midwest where we were the auto, you know, everybody got what they call a defined pension plan. You retired, you got X amount of percentage of your paycheck as your pension or a pension benefit. You know, how many of you have the old-fashioned pension plan now at work? Right? Some of you old-timers from Mutual of Omaha, 3M, some of the big companies. Right? Everybody else, you have a 401k. You know, your company might match that, but if the market tanks and falls apart, you've got 5% of nothing. So, okay? So that does, John, raise a real issue, okay? And so I think every believer is going to have to deal with that. I mean, I participate in a pension program, right, through the American Association of Christian Schools, and, you know, we put a budget amount in there, and we put a sizable amount of money in that every year. My wife participates in a pension plan through her work, you know, through Leafy's work, Leafy Inc., But, you know, she's a corporation, and we participate in a pension plan. So for us, right, I tithe on the gross right now. I mean, that's just what we have done, and we have done for years.
And it could be the fact that gross being a business person, sorry, I've got a business to be important, but gross means total income.
Yeah.
Total everything. So if you own a business, your gross is everything before expenses. On everything before expenses.
You mean?
I mean, gross is the top.
Well, I would say, gross is how much my gross paycheck is. I tithe on.
Well, that's a paycheck.
Well, I understand that.
He's going someplace. I had to go at one point. You tithe on the gross to Leafy's business to her total income?
No, we tithe. No. No, we tithe on Leafy's salary. Because I would argue that the rest of that is, that doesn't come to us. I mean, that's not my increase.
Exactly. Right.
Now, if the day comes that we liquidate the business and there's a gain on that, you know, from the sale of the business, which there won't be, or, you know, from the few shares of stock that exist, you know, then we would have to resolve that. So, you know, John, that's what I say. I mean, you know, we try to save a lot of money these days. I tithe on that money right now. One of these days, I'm going to start drawing that money out. Okay? So, you know, well, but see, to me, and it's not a question. Okay? I mean, the truth of the matter is I am spending more time talking about this right now than I will give to one thought of that. When I start to draw that money out, I'm going to write a tithe check on what I pull out of the bank. I'm not going to bat an eye think about it. There is almost no way to calculate how much of that was what I put in versus how much of that is the gain, and the gain accrued over 25 or 30 years or 10 years. I'm not saying a guy shouldn't do. I'm not saying it's not a right thing to do. I'm just saying it didn't even cross my mind. I'm not even, you know.
I didn't mean to hijack you.
No, it's a legitimate question, John. It really is. Okay. So, and you know, It's always dicey to me, you know, to talk about our finances. But my wife runs a business. The business does more in revenue than she collects, right? So we don't tithe on the total revenue. You know, we take some of that revenue. We pay some of you ladies. Thank you very much, by the way, for your participation in that. She has bills to pay. We try to work it out so that she has very little taxes to pay. So we pay those taxes. But, you know, whatever the salary is, that's what we do, our personal income, and LEL does. And then whatever we, however that works on the investment, I mean, my wife and I have had that conversation, and it certainly can function because I tithe on the gross now and I put the money in the bank, and someday I'm going to take that money back out and I'm probably going to tithe on it again, and I'm just going to go, God is a much better bookkeeper than I am, and I haven't worried about it to this point at all. I've never lacked for anything. So, right? I mean, got a nice house, drive new cars. My wife has to have a boat. We keep that out in a stupid garage that she has to have out in Fremont. For me, it's just really a challenge to sit down now with a checkbook and start nickel and dime God, you know? So anyway, sorry, sweetheart. Gross, not net. And then my last point, I think the Paul's whole context is you tithe it to the church where you labor and to the pastor you have and to the people. Not, you know, when we got saved, the church that we got saved through was, I don't know, maybe running a couple hundred is bigger than Westwood Heights is. And then, you know, we were there and, you know, we hadn't been in church very long and, you know, we had a stewardship banquet. And, you know, we began the big process of writing tithe checks, and we were tithing. We didn't make a lot of money. When we went off to college, I said to my pastor, that's a huge church. They don't need my money. I'm going to send my money back home. And he said, absolutely not. You tithe your money where you attend church. And so that's what I've done. That's what I would argue.